All right. Well, hey, everybody. We are back now. Before we jump into this episode, I have to preface it. This is the long-lost episode from our social justice series on counter-narrative. And so here you go.
Here we go.
Hey, everyone. Welcome to the Wayfinders Church podcast. We are so pumped to have you in today. Today, we're finishing out our series on social justice and what it means to create space for and care for neighbor, friend, loved one, what it means to have humanity at work at its best in our world, and why that would matter to us as a church. And so we've looked at a great conversation with Kimberly. We've looked at kind of some very kind of core kind of key ideas about what it means to be passive versus nonviolent active engagement. We've looked at a bunch of things. And so today we look at the power of counter-narrative. And with me is always, always the pleasurable Michael Pig.
Hey, how you doing?
Well, I'm doing well.
Good.
So when we talk about counter-narrative, let's just put a framework in place for people to understand what is counter-narrative. And you and I have talked about it kind of extensively, that there is, on the side of history, on the side of how things get remembered, it's typically written by the winners, the empires, the oppressors, the people on the top of the heap. They kind of write the story. What's unique about counter-narrative is in the midst of whatever story is being told, whatever mythology is being created, there is like this other way of understanding, of seeing, of participating, and that is typically the counter-narrative approach. Am I right?
Yes. You know, Walter Brueggemann does a great deal of work on this in his Old Testament theology, talking about how Israel tells this story within the context of, they've been, oppressed, they've been exiled, they've got all these, but they've got this story, and they've got this honesty in the midst of their story that doesn't even absolve their heroes of their weaknesses or their mistakes. They just sort of they tell it all, and there's this nakedness to the story, told by arguably the losers within history. And so that's the rise to power. Yeah, is uncredentialed voices. Uncredentialed voices get to talk. You know, and so it's like, why are we listening to this guy? Like, what are his credentials? Like, that's all – that's huge sections of Scripture are told by the uncredentialed voice.
Right. And for a long time, the Jewish people, part of the reason why the Shema passage is so powerful of remembering, right, is so they can pass down this this story of how God was on the side of the oppressed. And so history is so interesting. History has taken the side of understanding their plot more than the Egyptians, which is opposite in most cases, right?
Yeah, yeah. And you get little phrases in movies like The Mummy, where they say, "Oh yeah, the Jews, the slaves." You know, there's a whole lot of commentary in pop culture on what you just described.
Absolutely. And so when we talk about counter-narrative, we're talking about a different story that is telling a different thread of existence, of being, of operating, a different trajectory for people and humanity. And it's typically not the popular, like, we won, but the real. You had a fascinating conversation with your daughter the other day, and what was the question that she asked that sparked that conversation?
Yeah, she was doing some kind of project And said, at what point did the Gentiles become more powerful than the Jews? And I mean, it totally flabbergasted me. I was not expecting a conversation. It actually came to me through a text message, and I was in a meeting, and I just, like, I didn't even hear what happened in the meeting after that, because I was so focused on this. I shouldn't have answered the text, because it messed with me. But I thought, I didn't know how to answer it, and so I couldn't wait to get home and have the conversation with my daughter, because, you know, texting is difficult to really get to the point. But at what point did the Gentiles become more powerful than the Jews? And my thought was, well, they're not. But then I began to think, you know, it, from an economic standpoint, you know, I could go down the list of the reasons that non-Jews are more powerful than Jews, you know, and I think, but I don't want that to be true. And from the perspective that I think, what does power mean? Well, they're not. The answer is they're not. But my vocabulary on the word power is totally upside down, because I believe that the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, saves us. And so it somehow, you know, everything's turned upside down when you believe that. And so power becomes different, you know, like, how is it powerful to die on a cross? Well, from the perspective of military might, it's not very powerful. And yet somehow we argue as Christians that it's the most powerful thing that ever happened, is that God laid down his life for us.
Well, and it's become the most recognizable symbol in all of history.
Yeah, the cross. We now, God, Jesus so graced, Dallas Willard says this in Divine Conspiracy, Jesus so graced the instrument of his torture that is now the most recognizable image in all of creation.
Yeah.
He so graced it. Like, that's so powerful to me. Jesus graced it. Like he said, we read in Scripture where he says, though he did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but he laid down his life, you know, and died even on a cross. Even on a cross. Like a cross said, you have no authority, you have no power, you are not the real king, right?
Right.
And you have no right to speak. That's what a cross says, and that's why the Roman Empire used it and humiliated those who died on it. And so he even though he had all authority, right, because John says that everything that came into being through him, and nothing that was created didn't come into, you know, doesn't exist without him. If we believe that, then Jesus, who had all authority, humbled himself to death on a device that said he had no authority. Well, that's a confidence that I just can't understand. Right? Like my kids, you know, I have a 14-year-old boy and a 10-year-old boy, and they argue about everything. Well, he said this and he said that, and neither one of them is right. And as a dad, sometimes I'm like, well, is what he said true just because he said it? You know, and this is how humans work. We hear somebody say it, and we have to prove them wrong. Jesus went silent before his shearers. Like, this is a total upside-down view of how do you go about. He didn't overthrow anything, but he undermined everything.
Which is interesting, because when we're talking about counter-narrative, right, the understanding is that there is a meta-narrative, an undergirding worldview.
Yeah.
That each and every one of us is operating from within and operating from. It's the lens by which we see things. It's why we tend to have the aspirations that we have, sometimes both personally and corporately, like as a society. And basically that undergirding story, that shared mythology, if you will, says a great example. Narrative says, if you go to school, you do well, you get a good job, you graduate college, you get a good job, you make money, then you get a spouse, buy a house, white picket fence, you've got the dream, right?
Right, right, right.
How many people went to school, didn't get a good job, life fell apart, and they don't know what to do?
So that's why the Jewish, yeah, that's why the Jewish community wrote, has the story of Job in Scripture.
Absolutely.
What about when it doesn't work out that way? What do we do then? What's the counter narrative? You know?
So somewhere in the idea of counter narrative is saying, no, we will not be remembered by the boot of the empire on our on our necks.
Right.
We will not be remembered by the man telling you that's the way that it is, because here's how it really is. And Madeline L'Engle has this beautiful book called The Rock That Is Higher. And in chapter four, the story is the search for truth. And the first line is, truth is frightening. truth is frightening.
Yeah.
And that's quite real, because most of us want to be known, you know, we want only the best of us known. Our Instagram selves, right? Our selfie, hey, I'm in my workout clothes, I'm going to the gym. Like,
yeah.
You know, I didn't actually work out. I just got dressed and took this picture.
Yeah. I heard a poem one time that in response to that selfie self, the recant was, forgive us for desiring callings that are bigger than our character. And that's kind of that. We have a counter narrative going too. You know, we have the picture of who we want everybody else to believe we are. And the beauty of the community that was Israel was that they understood, they knew the truth was scary, but they told it anyway. I mean, like, our hero in Scripture, in the Old Testament, you know, any one of them, pick one, Abraham, you know, we get told stories about how he told the governor of the land, or the that his wife was his sister, you know, and lied and got himself in mess after mess after mess. And the guy that we say, oh, Abraham was faithful, in reality, was not always very faithful. He had a lot of cowardice, and he had a lot of story. And so, when we read this story about him, we end up with this picture that is the truth. Without you know, explanation, or without kind of this apology for it, this is just what happened. And I don't know that our culture knows how to tell the story, this is what happened. We've always got to, you know, leave out this or put in this, or kind of, you know, we know the beauty of a sound bite, you know.
And so counter-narrative is picking up on that, saying, no. Media, all of the attention is over here, but what about this story right here? Yeah. What are you going to do with this? And it's in the counter narrative that opportunity for the oppressors, for the empire to correct itself, is given. Now, for our sake, if we're talking about social justice, when we're talking about counter narrative, right? Let's take it from a church language and then make it a little more applicable. The reason why liberation theology, which comes out of the black slave movement and oppressed cultures, the reason why it's so powerful is because it's telling a different story even than the original counter narrative. The reason why some of these ideas are so good is because they say, listen, you've been telling everybody that that's who Jesus is, but what about this over here? What are you going to do with that? why is Jesus considered to be a white middle-class Republican? Like, yeah. Is that because you're a white middle-class Republican? Oh, snap. Do you see what I'm saying? And so,
sure.
So now all of a sudden, when we talk about social justice, we can talk about God being on the side of the poor, the widow, the orphan, the sojourner, and the oppressed.
Well, that is the theologian Walter Brueggemann. That is his, in 750 pages of Old Testament theology. That's the point, is that Yahweh, which is the name of God, has a preferential option to the poor, which it's really hard to stomach when you first hear that, because you're like, God has a preference? Well, the counter narrative in Scripture says that yes, he had a preference. He raised up judges to put his people back on the right course because he let them be oppressed by people because they were oppressing the widow and the orphan and the sojourner. So that's the story told.
Where the Bible started to lose some of its oomph in that is when the empire just adopted it as its. Like, oh, no, the Bible's ours now.
Sure. I mean, the Edict of Milan, 313, Constantine said, Christianity is now the church of state. And all of a sudden, we lost our power, even though it wasn't power like we describe it in terms of military might. It was the trusting of God. It was trusting of the Creator to reconcile all things into himself.
Well, because deeply rooted in counter-narrative is this idea that there is a counter-intuitive, insanely generous way of operating.
Yeah.
So the counter-narrative, just how it gets played out in reality, in the early church, where people were being economically oppressed and socially oppressed, right? Meaning they had leprosy, and so they were outside the city, and they couldn't do anything, and the religious system and the social system kept them basically completely isolated and alone. The Christians started creating villages and caring for them. When people were sick with diseases, they were often left on the side of the road because they didn't want the people in their homes to get contaminated. So they would be ostracized. And the Christians would come in the midday and provide hot soup for all the sick. And so there's story after story of what people of the way, which, by the way, when we say followers of the way, they're following this counter-narrative way of living. Say, whoa, the empire's going to win? No. Mm-mm. We're on the side of the underdog.
Right. When the world was inhospitable, they became hospitable.
Right. So. Right. And so now we're still facing these same questions. Even though the story is often hijacked by the powers. Paul
sure
talks
is.
About
well,
the powers and principalities wanting to keep themselves with control. And so now we're faced with a climate where, wait, what is our country going to do about refugees? What story is going to be told about us with how we handle that? Like, should we look for immigration reform? Yeah, we should in all kinds of ways.
Well, sure,
but
the same story is being told, in terms of the sick. Like, what are we going to do with hospitals and the way we do insurance and the way we, the commodification of health, where it used to be something that the church took care of and we cared for people. What are we going to do? What are we going to do with the orphan? Now we've got this whole system that's supposed to be taking care of orphans, but it's so overwhelmed because, by and large, the church abdicated its role in taking care of orphans in our culture. So we just gave that to the government, and now the government can't handle it. So, so the empire tried to take responsibility for the things that were the people of God, and we've gotten ourselves in a real bind in just about every aspect.
We have. And so for us to really live in counter-narrative, we're going to have to start bringing back the creative arts into our communities. Artists intuitively get this. To some extent, I think the comedians get this because they're breaking down the challenge in society. And so we're going to have to start telling a different story about who we are as people and the way the world is headed so that people will live into that counter narrative story. The mythology, you know, that is America says, get more, that's how you win. Get the most, you're on top, that's how you win. Right?
Right.
Get more at the expense of people, that's how you win. Well, that's not a story we want to tell as a church. That's not a story we want to be living in. So how do we create a counter story that says, no, what if we could win through insane generosity?
Well, I think partly what happened is we, you know, like you said about Constantine, you know, he put Jesus on the shields of his soldiers. He put, you know, the name of Christ on the, he put the Cairo on there, and then marched into battle and turned the power of Jesus' humility. He flipped it around and he made it not about humility at all. And he made it about military might. And we began to adopt this slowly over the centuries until we believed that, you know, this was power. But Jesus really teaches us a different kind of power. And so if we're adopting that narrative, then whatever our life is and becomes, it has to be filled with the humility that we see in Christ. And so whatever story we tell has to come from that. And I think if, you know, that's why scriptural phrases, passages of scripture that talk about humility and how, you know, Paul tells us don't consider yourself more important than you ought to. Like and that's what we've done. That's what our culture has taught us to do. And so that counter narrative for us is that others come first. Like we adopt an idea that says others centered self-sacrificing love is the way. It's the way. That's how we're supposed to live. And so then all of a sudden, in order for me to really be living, if I'm talking that way, if that's my vocabulary, then to talk that way means that my neighbor, like I can't really live unless I love my neighbor. I can't really experience life and all that God purposed in it unless I am taking care of the poor. Like, you know, it's kind of that statement, I can't be free until we're all free. Like, nobody gets to be completely free until everybody is completely free. Like, so how can I enjoy this world while snatching it out of the hands of other people? And so I can, and I become aware of that. As I live into this more humble state of being and realize that my life is not my own. And that that moves me deeper into this counter narrative where then loving my neighbor, like that's what I'm here to do. I'm here to love my neighbor. It's like moving from that place where, you know, I've heard parent after parent and I've experienced it myself, where they said, yeah, I had no idea how much having kids would change my life. You know, all of a sudden my life is not my own. My mom tells me a story about how my dad was just holding me on the couch when I was just an infant and looked up at her with tears in his eyes and said, if we don't take care of him, he's just going to die. You know, which is this crazy moment, especially if you know my dad, because he's kind of a gruff guy. But he was beginning to realize that his life was not his own, and the responsibility that comes from being a parent and being a child, and or being cared for. And so he began to live into a different narrative. You know, his life had been all about him, and now his life was about, you know, his family, and that shift that takes place. And so I think, you know, that counter narrative has to be about less about what I can get my hands on and more about how can I make sure everybody has what they need. I don't have a problem with ice cream. You know, I just wish that we had enough for everybody. You know, I wish the ice cream truck could go everywhere and make sure everybody, you know, and I say ice cream, you know, because I don't have a problem with good things and good living and fine foods and all those kind of things. As a matter of fact, I enjoy them probably too much. But to not be aware that there are people without, you know, in our house, when my kids say something that's very, we call it bratty, we say, oh, that's a first world problem. You know, and now my kids have picked up on it, and we say that to you. That's a first world problem. There, we're not allowed to complain about that.
Yeah, there are bigger things at work. So the dishwasher's not working. Sorry, you have a sink with running water.
Right. And two hands, you even have antibacterial soap. So get over it. You know, there's somebody right now is walking, you know, 15 miles just to get a jug of muddy water. So.
Wow. Well, there's a bit about counter-narrative. It's a story in the midst of the current one that's telling you there is a different and better way of being. It may seem counterintuitive at times, but when we engage with it, we will begin to see ways that are more embracing, generous, loving, caring, more human, more guided, more understanding. And that's what we're after. So if you have today, if you have been frustrated by the story somebody is telling, maybe even the church, and you feel like there's been oppression, Yeah, there has. So you can get cynical and frustrated, or you can start telling a better story.
Yeah. I think so. On the front of my Bible, instead of having my name engraved, a friend of mine gave me a Bible and said, I didn't put your name on it. I just put the words, another world is possible. Which I think that's kind of what it really means to live in that counter narrative, because it's not easy, because it means sacrifice. It means like not partaking in all that I have access to. It really means, you know, these folks who are getting on this kick about I say kick, you know, I don't know if it's a fad or if it's going to last. I hope it lasts. But the tiny house folks, you know, the people who are doing, minimalism, there's this, somewhere in our culture, there's this desire to really hear that counter narrative that Scripture has been telling all along. And I think Wayfinders, we've decided that we want to be a church that tells that counter narrative, that says, we could have all of these things, but we really don't feel comfortable having everything that we could have if it means that somebody else has to go without. And so, and the early church, you know, said, they sold their stuff. They said, we're not going to let anybody, you know, if you come together and you decide that nobody eats until there's enough for everybody, you're going to start selling your stuff pretty quick, because you're going to get hungry and you're going to go, oh, this is about all of us. And we've decided to do life together. I've got to learn to do without so that others can have. And that just changes life. That just changes the way you do things, you know. I mean, like we said about the parents doing that for their kids, you know, how many moms have, you know, it's a very simple thing at supper tables, but I watch it happen all the time. When there's one last bite and, you know, mom wants that bite because it's the best bite and she's been saving it for last, and her three-year-old says, ooh, can I have that? And mom puts it on a fork and gives it to the three-year-old, right? Like, so there's something that I wish as a dad I was better at that. Right. But I wish as a Christian that I was better at saying, yeah, there are people out there hurting. Let's go do something about that, rather than me worrying about, you know, mending my fence.
So what would you hand people to get creative in creating a counter narrative?
Hand someone, I think probably, you know, taking time to understand what is going on in a less controlled situation than what we have in our comfortable suburban homes. I think probably, you know, Mother Teresa said, you know, the gospel says love your neighbor. And then she asked the question, do you know your neighbor? So I think something very tangible would be, you know, get to know your neighbors. I think sometimes we block them out because we don't want to know their problems. We know the cost of loving someone. We know that it's going to mean sacrifice. We understand what that is. And so I think maybe some of the simplest ways is whatever you've cherished in terms of privacy, be willing to give it up to be a little more transparent. I think that was the beauty of Old Testament scripture, is that they just told the blatant truth, all of the warts and everything.
Yeah, I think that's a great place to start. If we can get people telling the truth about themselves, where they're at, about the world, about those, like if we can start with truth, then we can say, well, what needs to happen here? And
yeah.
And keep in mind, there's not just one path. Like we can get creative. We can try, we can experiment, but that story needs to not be the main story. That needs to change.
Sure.
Jeffrey Sachs, you know, he's an economist who wrote a book called The End of Poverty. And he addresses, like, you know, just in terms of economy scale, just the food problem. And it's solvable. Like, he outlines a path to solve it. But what it would require is us changing our lens, changing the narrative by which we operate.
Yeah.
So, my friends, we're going to end it there. And let me just say this. If you've felt like the story that has been told isn't a compelling one, tell a better one. Tell a better one. Get creative. Live in a story that is against the prevailing story. You don't have to chuck out everything, but chuck out what needs to change. And then produce a better world. Make some art that tells a story. Invite people in to doing something different with you. Don't make it in isolation. And may you come to know that another world is possible.
Amen.
Much love, my friends.